We've been blessed with another opportunity this side of eternity to assemble and worship God and to, at this moment, study a portion of His Word together. What I plan to do this afternoon is continue the theme that we began this morning, looking at the subject of coping with the loss of a loved one. In this morning's study, we saw that death is the common experience of all of mankind. Everyone that we know, everyone that we love, is going to die. They may die after us, they may die before us, but they are going to die. And the Bible acknowledges that this is the common experience of man. David, when he was on his deathbed, in speaking with his son Solomon, he told him, "I go the way of all the earth." By David's day, it was acknowledged, it was recognized that all men die. We spent some time this morning talking about what we can do as individuals to cope with the loss of a loved one. We need to mourn their loss. We don't need to avoid the pain, the emotional pain that comes with coping with grief. We need to meet it head on. And we need to work our way through it systematically, taking our time to go through and allowing our hearts and our minds time to heal the loss of the loved one. We need to seek comfort from God and accept comfort from others. We need to reach a point in which we can be grateful for what we had instead of being angry for what has been taken away. We need to go on with life, and we need to cherish the memories of our loved ones. I want to build on this this afternoon. What I want to do, I want to consider two other aspects of losing a loved one. I want us to take a look first at what happens or what we should think, what's going to help us when we lose a loved one who is not right with the Lord. And then I want to take a look at what we can do collectively as a church when we lose one of our own. Let's take a look here at the death of a non-Christian. When someone dies and we don't have any hope for them in eternity, I want to tell you that such a loss as this is a double loss. Number one, we've lost the presence of this person in our life for the rest of our life here. And that is a loss just like everyone else suffers. But secondly, we lose hope for that individual. As long as there is life, there is hope. As long as there is breath in that body, there is hope. But when life is gone, one's fate is sealed at death. And there have been several that we know that have left this earth, and knowing what we know of the Scriptures, and knowing what we know of their life, we can't honestly say that we have any hope for them in eternity. What can help us through suffering a loss like that? Well, number one, I believe we need to take assurance in the fact that while they were living, we did what we could to teach and to influence them to obey the gospel. We did what we could. Someone might say, "Well, I could have done more." Yes, you know, that's probably true, but you could probably say that about every endeavor you've undertaken in your entire life. There's always something more that we can do, always something else that we can do. Here's the thing. If you have taken the time to teach and to encourage anyone to obey the gospel, they have heard enough of the gospel to save their soul, and they have heard and received encouragement that most people in this world will never hear. They've had the privilege of hearing the gospel and having the opportunity to respond to it. And you and I have done what we can do in taking the gospel to them. Our loved ones have free will, just like we do. God allows everyone to exercise their choice. It's just unfortunate that our loved ones in these cases have made the wrong choice. But it was their choice to make. Let's find some assurance in the fact that we have done what we can to teach them the gospel while they were living. Secondly, we need to learn to trust in God as a righteous judge. When I first started preaching the gospel, as I'm sure a lot of other young Christians did, I was ready to pronounce someone destined for heaven or destined for hell. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. I don't condemn people to hell, and I don't usher people into heaven. I've attended several denominational funerals, you probably have as well, where the departed loved one is sitting at the Lord's right hand right now, and they're right there in His very presence. I attended a funeral just a month ago where the preacher said, you know, we're not told much in the Bible about what heaven is like, but spent the rest of his time in that sermon to describe it in great detail, what the individual is doing now in the presence of the Lord. I'm not in a position to do that. He wasn't. None of us are. You know, that's the Lord's job. It's the Lord's job to judge and to condemn and to reward. I'm just the messenger boy. I just preach it. The Lord is going to take care of those matters. Something else we need to remember, and it might be hard for us to get our minds wrapped around this truth. The loved one that we have lost, there is someone who loves them more than we do, and that is God. And that might be hard for us to understand. It might be hard for us to accept. But God loves our loved ones even more than we do. And He doesn't want any of them to be lost. God is going to do the right thing by them in eternity. God is a God of divine love and divine mercy. But that exists right alongside His righteousness. God will make the right judgment regardless of my assessment of an individual's situation, or my lack of hope in them, for them in eternity. In Genesis chapter 18, when God told Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom, remember Lot was in Sodom, and Abraham loved his nephew Lot, and so he began to bargain with God. Remember, would you not spare the city for so many righteous people? And then down and down the number went. Notice something that Abraham said to God as he began this process of bargaining with God. Verse 25, Genesis 18, verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We have to trust that He will. That God will do right in His judgment. Whatever He determines will be the right thing. So we need to trust in God as the righteous judge and allow that judgment to lie in His hand. And the third and final thing that I can think of, to think about, to meditate upon, and the use that we can make of the death of a non-Christian, is to use it as motivation to get busy saving the lost. The devil got this one. He's not going to get another one. That's the motivation that we need to have when we come away from a tragedy like this. One may have died without obeying the gospel. We need to make sure that no one else does. In Luke chapter 16, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and we made mention of this in our study this morning, that Lazarus was comforted while the rich man was in torment. You remember that after the rich man learned that he could never leave torment, you remember the first thing that came to his mind, the first thing that he spoke of, verse 27, then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And the discussion unfolds, but what Abraham is, the point he's going to make is, no one can come from the grave and go back and preach to your loved ones. If someone leaves this world out of fellowship with God, and they open their eyes from death and they find themselves in torment, I know what they want. The Bible tells me they want someone to go and preach to their loved ones. They can't do it, but we can. We're still here, and we can do that for them. And so when a non-Christian leaves this world, it is a double tragedy. But we need to find assurance in the fact that we did what we could to teach them that they are in the hands of a righteous God who will do what is right, and we have the opportunity to help the living. We can't help the dead, but we can help the living. So those are some thoughts to go with the question of what happens when a non-Christian dies. And finally, for today, I want us to consider how a congregation is to cope with the loss of a member. We talked this morning about an individual coping with the loss of a loved one. But what about when death strikes a congregation and we lose one of our own? That happens to every local church. Every local church loses its members through death. And although the grief may not be shared equally by all the members, the absence of that member is felt by everyone. I think it's interesting that the Bible does not deal specifically with instructions to a congregation regarding what to do when a member dies, or how a congregation is to react to the death of a member, other than the reading that we had just a moment ago, where Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells those in Thessalonica, instructs them regarding their number who have died, and the fact that they should not sorrow as others who have no hope, but that they should be reassured in the fact that they will be a part of the resurrection, and that they will actually precede those who are still alive to go on to meet the Lord in glory. Other than that, there really isn't any instruction to a local church regarding what to do when members pass away, or what attitude to have, or anything else. But there are two deaths that occur in the book of Acts. And looking at these two deaths, we get a glimpse. There's not a lot of information here, but we get a glimpse of how the church reacted to these two deaths. And from these passages of Scripture, I think we receive some instruction. I know we receive some instruction on what we can do as a local church, what we should do as a local church when we lose one of our own. Now, granted, the loss of Stephen and the loss of James the Apostle was through murder. They were killed, and that's an extreme way to lose someone. But we're going to use these two examples as lessons for what we can do as a congregation when we lose a loved one. First, when we consider the death of Stephen, we see that it is appropriate for us as a congregation to mourn their death. Stephen, Acts chapter 6, tells us that Stephen was a great man. He was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, he did many wonders and signs among the people, verse 8 says, and his wisdom could not be answered by his critics and his opponents, verse 10 tells us. He was a gifted and effective teacher of the gospel. Not to mention the fact that he was one of the men chosen to serve the tables of the Greek widows. He was a very important member of the church there in Jerusalem, but he was taken to task. He preached the gospel. He stood up for the truth. He made a pointed application, and he was stoned to death as a result. He lost his life. He was the first martyr for the cause of Christ. Well, Acts chapter 8 and verse 2 says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. These men who were a part of the Lord's church there, no doubt, part of the Lord's church there in Jerusalem, they lamented the loss of Stephen. They mourned over him. They grieved over him, just like we talked about this morning. That heartfelt emotion of loss that would have come up to them, that came up to Jacob in what he supposed was the loss of his son Joseph, that came up to David in the loss of Absalom, that came to Christ as he went to the tomb of Lazarus, and there he wept with the sisters of the departed, with their family. Here they made lamentation over Stephen. They mourned his death. The death of a member of a local church is not to be dismissed. It's not to be lost in the announcement. So, by the way, Sister So-and-so passed away, and then discarded. No, these deaths need to be mourned by us, just like the death of a loved one in our physical family. It's a loss among us, and loss causes grief. And so we need to mourn as a way of processing through that grief and healing and overcoming that grief. So when we lose a member, we need to mourn. We need to attend the funeral. Not just to be there for the family, and support the family, we need it for ourselves as well. We need to mourn that loss. Secondly, if you go to Acts chapter 12, considering the death of James, you see that death is a time for the church to gather itself together. Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When James was killed and Peter was arrested and facing certain death, the church assembled itself together to pray for him, to offer up prayers on his behalf. Down in verse 12, whenever he is miraculously released from prison by the angel, he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. A death has occurred. Another death is sure to occur. Where do we find the church? Together. We find them gathered together and involved in what in particular? Praying. Death in a local church is a time for us to come together. I've got a book on different duties for a gospel preacher. And under funerals and under death, there's a bullet point that simply says, when death calls, the church comes alive. And think about that. When there's a death in the local church, especially when we lose one of our own, do we not put our lives on hold for that week? Phone calls are made, meals are made, schedules are set aside so that we can attend the funeral services, we can attend the viewing, so that we can be there to help the family get through their time of loss. Death is a time for the church to come together. As members of one another, we are impacted by the loss of a member and by the grief that is felt by that family. And out of love and out of concern and out of sympathy, we strive to comfort one another. Romans chapter 12 and at verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." The time of the loss of a loved one, the loss of a member of the church, is a time for us to mourn and to weep. And it's a time for us to do it together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul likens the members of a local church to the members of a body, a physical body. Members who are joined together and who are working together and are fastened together so tightly and so well that they feel each other's pain. You look down in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26 says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." You know how that's true with your physical body. When you're driving in a nail and you miss the nail and you hit your thumb, what happens? Well, your thumb starts hurting, doesn't it? But it's not the only member and part of your body that reacts. Your other hand is going to let go of the hammer and grab a hold of your thumb and pull it into your body. And your entire body is going to come around that thumb, that member that's aching. Your knees are going to buckle a little bit. Your hair, what's left of it, is going to stand up just a little bit. You're going to say something. Ouch! All the members of your physical body come to the aid and the support of that one member that is hurting. They rally around it, don't they? Don't we do that for one another when one of our own feels loss? When one of our own is suffering? As a congregation, don't we come together and help that member through that time? Yes, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. During a time of loss, when we lose one of our own, it's a time for us to be together. It's a time for us to come together and to pray and to comfort one another. That's what the Scriptures teach. And then a third thing, a third and final thing, when a congregation loses a member. We need to mourn their loss. We need to gather together to help one another. And we need to keep on with the work. After the time of mourning is over, we need to get busy. Death may be the end of the life of a member, but it does not end the work that is to be done by the local church. As we pointed out this morning, time goes on. And the work of the church also goes on. Stephen was a very valuable member to the church there in Jerusalem. He was a great and powerful teacher. However, when he died, look at what the rest of the brethren did. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, we saw how Stephen was buried, and men made great lamentation over him. Now you go down just two verses in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's exactly what Stephen was doing, and doing very well before he died. Now, because of his death, and because the persecution has truly begun, these disciples are scattered, but look at what every one of them's doing. They're all doing what Stephen used to do. His death left a void there in the church, and the brethren stepped up and filled his place, and the work went on after him. And you can read on down through chapter 8 and the rest of the book of Acts, and souls continue to be saved. But Stephen's gone. Yes, he's gone. But there's a multitude of others who step in to take his place. Listen to me. God designed his church to operate the way he wants it to operate. And God designed the local church to outlive every generation of members. The church doesn't die with the end of any particular generation. It doesn't matter how talented they were. It doesn't matter how effective they were in doing the work of the local church. The church has been designed to exist until the Lord comes back, to outlive any generation. And while it may seem that the lives and the influence and the efforts of some members cannot be replaced, I tell you that not only can they be replaced, they have to be replaced. Someone has to step in and fill the void of the loss of a song leader, the loss of a Bible class teacher, the loss of a woman who labors hours into the night putting together Bible class curriculum. Someone has to step in to that void. Of course, I'm thinking about New Carlisle here. Now, I'm thinking about what they are going through. They've lost an elder and a gospel preacher. And that's a big blow to any church. And it is the trial that our brethren just up to the north are going through. But they're not the first ones to have to go through a situation like this. I know of a number of congregations that have lost their preacher to death while he was laboring with them. Happened to two different churches in Austin, Texas in the past couple of decades. Happened in Oklahoma City. I'm aware of it happening there. And I know it's happened other places as well. And those are big shoes to fill. That's a hard situation for a church to have to deal with. But it can deal with it. And when an elder is lost, when a Bible class teacher is lost, when a song leader is lost, and there's one individual that's no longer a part of that rotation, brethren need to step up. Brethren need to step up and step into that void, whether they think they're ready or not. They need to do so. Men and women, both men and women, are to be trained to continue the work after the present generation is gone. In the book of 2 Timothy at chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. This is his farewell address. And he writes to this young man, Timothy, his son in the faith, he calls him. He writes to him and says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I want to read back through this verse, and I want you to notice the number of generations that are mentioned here. Paul's talking about himself, and he's talking about Timothy, who he has taught. He says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." There's your third generation. who will be able to teach others also. There's your fourth generation. Four generations are considered right here in this one verse. Timothy, I'm passing the baton on to you. I'm passing the torch on to you. You pass it on to others. And you make sure that, like I am leaving you, you make sure that when you're ready to leave, there are men in place who can teach and who can train others to take their place. You see God's wisdom here? The church is to outlive every generation. It's also the women who are supposed to be taught, not just the men. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Song leaders, teachers, preachers, deacons, elders, those who prepare communion, those who take care of the grounds, those who arrange the material for children's Bible classes, and any other responsibility that needs to be undertaken to make sure that the work of the local church goes on, all of these individuals will eventually have to be replaced. Someone will have to step into that void. Someone will have to do that job. To acknowledge this fact does not dishonor those who did these great works. It's not a dishonor to a great soldier of the cross who has gone on for someone else to step into his place or her place and do the job. The ones who have gone on would be the very ones who would say, someone needs to do this. Someone needs to step in, needs to take the banner of the cross, and needs to continue to march forward with it. Now it may be that death comes suddenly and unexpectedly. And it may be that we're forced to step up and take on roles before we thought we were ready to do them. But it still has to be done. And it has to be done to the best of our ability. Anytime the mantle of leadership falls, it has to be picked up and carried on. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it comes time for Elijah to depart from this world. And he's leaving behind his mentor, Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 8, now Elijah took his mantle, that would have been an outer garment, an outer piece of clothing, took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit fall, or your spirit be upon me. Let's pause right there. Does it sound like Elisha thinks he's ready to take this job? Doesn't sound like that to me. He wants help. He doesn't think he's ready. I need to be twice as wise as you if I'm going to have any hope of stepping into your shoes and doing your job. He didn't feel like he was ready, but he didn't have any choice. So he made this request. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. The mantle of leadership was passed
from prophet to prophet. It fell from Elijah as he was ascending upward in the whirlwind to go into the glories of heaven. And Elisha caught it. And then he did with it what he had seen his master do. He rolled it up and he struck the water, and it divided for him just as it had for his master. He picked it up and he went on doing the best that he knew to do. And that's what we have to do. When death takes one of our number away, we've got to step in. We've got to fill that void, and we may stumble at first, and we may not do it the way that it was done before. That is, we may not be as effective at first as those who we have replaced. But any effort is better than no effort at all. The work has to go on to the best of our ability. Brethren, I want to close by reminding us of what we really truly already know. Everything that is living is going to die. Our loved ones are going to die. And that means we have to face the reality of the death of our loved ones. While the pain that we experience at the death of a loved one is uniquely ours, the Bible does offer counsel regarding how each and every one of us can cope with this reality. We have to deal with the death of our loved ones in a proper manner. We must confront the pain and allow our minds to work out the emotions. We must seek and accept comfort from God and His people. We must be grateful, and we must go on with life the best we can. When a non-Christian dies, we must accept and be satisfied in the fact that we did what we could to help them, trusting God to do what is right, and use that as a motivation to teach others the gospel and make sure that doesn't happen again. And when we as a local church lose one of our own, we need to mourn their loss, because it's a great loss. We need to rally to each other, and we need to do the work. The work goes on. So those of us who are younger, we need to be preparing ourselves now to fill the shoes and to fill the place that's going to come vacant to us as time goes on. I appreciate your kind attention both this morning and this afternoon. If you're ready to obey the gospel, we're ready to hear your confession of faith, knowing that you repent of your sins, and we're ready to assist you in your baptism if you're ready to become a child of God. If you've done that and you've fallen in such a way you need to make things right publicly, you're among friends, and we'd be glad to help you with that. If you have a burden in your life and on your heart that is greater than you can handle right now, we'd be glad to pray with you and pray for you. If you need to get ready to leave this world, don't put it off. Do what you need to do. If you need to respond to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing this song.